Wounded in the House of His Friends, Chapter 12. Christ's Return Delayed. In May 1896, Ellen White once again sent a long communication to O.A. Olson. She shared once more heaven-sent rebukes and counsel in regard to his continuing to allow men such as Harmon Lindsay and A.R. Henry, who were in open rebellion against the Minneapolis message, to be his trusted counselors. She again inferred that allowing such men a place at the heart of the work was as the sin of Achan, and that this would have the same results in Battle Creek as it did with Israel when they went up against Ai. She also inferred that Olson had acted the part of Aaron, who gave in to rebellious Israel and built the golden calf. Olson was himself being led to view things as men viewed them who had resisted the Holy Spirit. These spiritually blind men had dismissed the Holy Spirit from their councils, and then, under the power and name of the General Conference, they invent regulations through which they compel men to be ruled by their own ideas and not by the Holy Spirit. Ellen White then got to the heart of the matter and the significance of such actions. Satan was seeking to muffle the loud cry and delay the second coming. Quote, "The third angel's message is to be sounded by God's people. It is to swell to the loud cry. The Lord has a time appointed when he will bind off the work. But when is that time? When the truth to be proclaimed for these last days shall go forth as a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. If the power of Satan can come into the very temple of God and manipulate things as he pleases, the time of preparation will be prolonged. Here is the secret of the movements made to oppose the men, Jones and Wagner, whom God sent with a message of blessing for his people. These men were hated. The men and God's message were despised, as verily as Christ himself was hated and despised at his first advent. Men in responsible positions have manifested the very attributes that Satan has revealed." Close quote. 1888 Materials, pages 1521 and 1525. Thus, there was a reason for Satan's actions. More than just individual sins were involved. If those in leadership positions directed the work in the wrong way, others would follow. The disease would spread, and ultimately, Christ's coming would be delayed. Footnote. Yes, many leading men as individuals were committing sin, but the effects of their sins were far-reaching in their influence. Writing during the 1890s in regard to Jewish nation, Ellen White declared, quote, "For the rejection of Christ, with the results that followed, they, the scribes and Pharisees, were responsible. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders." Close quote. Christ Object Lessons, page 305. Could the same principle hold true in her day? This gives no license to laity or to offshoot groups that point to the church as Babylon, but it does show the awesome responsibility that leadership carries, which is one good reason we should uphold them in prayer and join them in seeking the Lord. Close footnote. 3 months later, Ellen White was even more candid in her letter to A.O. Tate in Battle Creek in regard to her concerns for Olson and the effect his decisions were having on the church at large. Although she felt very sorry for Brother Olson, it was a mystery to her why he had not acted upon the light given through the testimonies she had sent. Quote, While traveling from place to place, he has linked with him as companions men whose spirit and influence should not be sanctioned, and the people who repose confidence in them will be misled. But notwithstanding the light which has been placed before him for years in regard to this matter, he has ventured on, directly contrary to the light which the Lord has been giving him. All this confuses his spiritual discernment and places him in a relation to the general interest and wholesome, healthy advancement of the work as unfaithful watchmen. He is pursuing a course which is detrimental to his spiritual discernment, and he is leading other minds to view matters in a perverted light. He has given unmistakable evidence that he does not regard the testimonies which the Lord has seen fit to give his people as worthy of respect or as of sufficient weight to influence his course of action. I am distressed beyond any words my pen can trace. Unmistakably, Elder Olson has acted as did Aaron in regard to these men who have been opposed to the work of God ever since the Minneapolis meeting. They have not repented of their course of action in resisting light and evidence. Long ago I wrote to A.R. Henry, but not a word of response has come from him to me. I have recently written to Harmon Lindsay and his wife, but I suppose he will not respect the matter sufficiently to reply. From the light God has been pleased to give me, until the home field shows more healthful heartbeats, the fewer long journeys Elder Olson shall make with his selected helpers, A.R. Henry and Harmon Lindsay, the better it will be for the cause of God. The faraway fields will be just as well off without these visits. The disease at the heart of the work poisons the blood, and thus the disease is communicated to the bodies they visit. Yet notwithstanding the sickly, diseased state of things at home, some have felt a great burden to take the whole of believing bodies under their parental wings. 1888 Materials, pages 1607 and 1608. Unfortunately, the contagious disease of rejection and indifference to the most precious message was spreading from the heart of the work in Battle Creek to almost every other area of the church around the world. One way in which the opposition had spread since 1888 was through the influence of Uriah Smith as editor of the Review and Herald. For all the good Smith had accomplished in years past, his antagonism to the message and even the testimonies of Ellen White made his influence the more detrimental. In June of 1896, Ellen White was led to write to Smith summarizing the controversy over the law in Galatians that led to a large share of the opposition to Jones and Wagner in 1888. Not only did Ellen White fully endorse Jones and Wagner's views on the schoolmaster of Galatians 3:24, but in looking back to the great possibilities of the Minneapolis session from the year 1896, she could unquestionably state that the loud cry and latter rain had in a great measure been shut away from our people. Quote, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith," Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is speaking especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee unto him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, the latter rain, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost, the light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory, the loud cry, was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 1575. Footnote. This was a letter from Ellen White to Uriah Smith that we just quoted from. And this letter from Ellen White, addressed to Brother Smith, was transcribed by Marion Davis with the following notation. Quote, "The enclosed pages present a few points which were open to Sister White last night and which she wished to send to you. She has for some days been suffering from the effects of cold and overwork and is today unable to read or write. The letter was not published until 1952, the long Galatians, two significant statements, Review and Herald, March 13, 1952. Close footnote. Without a doubt, Ellen White had unhesitantly stated in 1896 that the latter rain and the loud cry which had begun in 1888 had, through the actions of our own brethren, been hindered and ultimately thwarted. As such, an aborted latter rain would surely lead to a delay in Christ's second coming. But Ellen White was not the only one who recognized the sad results of Satan's successful ongoing assault on the most precious message. Nearly 3 months later, Ole Olson would summarize in a letter to W.W. Prescott his thoughts on the darkness that had settled over Battle Creek and its institutions. As Olson saw it, 1892 was a remarkable year in many ways. During that year, much of the open opposition to righteousness by faith gave away, and our people and ministry generally fell in with that truth. You call to mind the wonderful experience that we had at Lansing, Michigan camp meeting that same year, then followed the General Conference earlier in the year 1893, which was a remarkable meeting. At that time, it was first advocated that the latter rain had commenced and that the message was going with a loud voice, close quote. Olson went on to describe how, from a financial standpoint, the years 1892 and 1893 were the most favorable, and they had an abundance for everything that was needed to advance the cause. Then Olson recalled, by the end of 1893, quote, "It seems to me, as I look over the situation, that from that time on, things have been going the other way. The darkness has been pressing closer and closer upon the church at Battle Creek, and the insinuations and doubts that have been expressed by different ones have permeated a larger portion of our people in various places. The contributions have steadily fallen off in some lines," close quote. Olson didn't attribute this drop in funds to the financial conditions of the country, but to the spiritual declension that exists in the church. Regrettably, Olson had yet to come to grips with the fact that his own actions were playing a part in the spiritual declension. In November of 1896, and in response to Ellen White's candid reproofs and explanations of Satan's tactics to delay Christ's return, O.A. Olson compiled a series of letters and messages from her pen that spoke most directly to the ill treatment the outpourings of the Holy Spirit had received since the Minneapolis conference. All of the messages in the new pamphlet addressed, in some respect, the results of attributing the manifestations of the Holy Spirit to fanaticism. In his introductory comments to Special Testimony to Battle Creek Church, Olson stated that the pamphlet contained matter of the greatest importance to the Battle Creek Church and the institutions located here. Although very solemn and important messages of warning and instruction had been received in the past, Olson admitted, quote, "These messages have not received careful attention they deserve, and the reformation they called for has not been made," close quote. Now the messages had come again, and they had an opportunity for careful study, quote, "God has great blessings in store for his people, and he is ready to work for us here in Battle Creek in a marked manner. At different times in the past, the Lord has wrought for his people, and we have witnessed the Spirit of God poured out in large measure. But instead of making the best use of these blessings and privileges, there has been a spirit of departing from God, which has brought about darkness and much evil work," close quote. Olson was entreating, quote, "all to seek the Lord most earnestly, confess the wrong, repent of sin, turn to God with all the heart," close quote. If they did this, Olson assured, quote, "God will come near, and we shall see the glorious power of his salvation manifested in our midst." Close quote. O.A. Olson, introductory remarks, November 18, 1896, Special Testimony to Battle Creek Church, pamphlet number 154. Confessing sins as Daniel did. A.F. Bellinger, who had been an Adventist minister since the 1880s, worked in the Religious Liberty Department of the church for several years, had a reconversion experience in 1891, and was instrumental in revival meetings from 1897 to 1900. When Bellinger read the newly released Special Testimony to Battle Creek Church in 1897, his heart was deeply troubled. In a sermon he preached at the Battle Creek Tabernacle, September 25, 1897, Bellinger drew the attention of the hundreds of Adventists gathered there to Ellen White's biblical call to repentance found in the pamphlet. Referring to the prayer of Daniel, chapter 9, Bellinger suggested it was the prayer which every one of those who sorrowed for the suffering cause in Battle Creek should pray. Here, in chapter 9, Daniel had prayed for his sins and the sins of his people, acknowledging as well the punishment of 70 years of desolation that had resulted from hundreds of years of rebellion. Quoted from Review and Herald, October 5, 1897. As he continued his sermon, Bellinger drew attention to an Ellen White statement that had come out in the Review a few months previous, admonishing the church to pray most earnestly that now, in the time of the latter rain, the showers of grace may fall upon us. Review and Herald, March 2, 1897. Bellinger felt there was nothing more certain than this fact, but also felt that it was, quote, "just as true that the Spirit will not be poured out where there is not a sincere confession and putting away of sin," close quote. But as Bellinger recalled some of the camp meetings in the past, he recounted how the greatest blessings came when, quote, the ministers and responsible men had humbled their hearts before the Lord and pleaded with him to roll away the reproach from his watchmen, close quote. He hoped to see the whole church as one man prostrate before the Lord, seeking for the baptism of his spirit. But there was yet sin in the camp. That sin, Bellinger went on to state, based on his reading of Ellen White's material, was the treatment the Minneapolis message and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit had received since that time. Quote, we have rejected the blessing of righteousness by faith. And when the Lord in 1893 began to pour out his spirit upon those who had accepted the righteousness of God by faith, here it was that the spirit was declared to be fanaticism. The rejection of the blessed comforter then has worked ruin and death since that time. Ministers and workers at the camp meetings have confessed that they attended that general conference and rejoiced to see the manifestation of the Spirit. But when cautioned by men of influence in the denomination and told by them that it was only excitement and fanaticism, they were perplexed and knew not what to say or think. When they returned to their field of labor, and the brethren who had read the bulletin and learned of the Lord's doing at the conference came to them to learn more concerning the gracious gift, these laborers in turn warned them to beware of this manifestation of the Spirit as fanaticism. And the poor brethren and sisters have thus been hearing two conflicting voices from the Lord's professed watchmen. As a result, the trumpet has given an uncertain sound. And both the church and the world have come to realize it. Oh, that the people of Battle Creek would repent. The message of justification by faith, which for 7 years has been pressed home upon the hearts of the people, is it of the Lord or not? Who is on the Lord's side? Did the Lord pour his spirit upon the General Conference in 1893, or was it fanatical excitement? Who is on the Lord's side? Close quote. Review and Herald, October 5, 1897. Bellinger went on to say that for years we have promised the world in the hundreds of thousands of books and periodicals that we have distributed and in the sermons preached during the last 50 years that this message would close up speedily under the refreshings of the latter rain, but the years have rolled by and the world has not seen it. In light of such facts, Bellinger addressed those who thought the sins of the church shouldn't be talked about. Quote, someone will object to this presentation of the subject at this time and place on the ground that we ought not to make public the sins of God's people. They are already public. According to the Spirit of God, quote, the conviction is gaining ground in the world that Seventh-day Adventists are giving the trumpet an uncertain sound, that they are following in the path of worldlings, close quote. Bellinger, quoting from Ellen White's special testimony to Battle Creek Church, 1896. Quote, brethren, our sins have gone to the world, and the next report that should go to the world is that we are confessing our sins. If the Battle Creek Church humbles itself before God with earnest confession of sin, I would like to see the report printed in every newspaper in the world. Close quote. Review and Herald, October 5, 1897. In light of such possibilities, Bellinger concluded, quote, every Seventh-day Adventist should now, like Daniel, confess his sins and the sins of his people. Close quote. Review and Herald, October 5, 1897. Footnote. Ellen White would echo such thoughts on the prayer of Daniel in 1902 in the context of the work for the South. Quote, there is need of prayer such as Daniel offered. If ever a people needed to offer such a prayer, it is Seventh-day Adventists. There is among them such self-confidence, such presumption. The Lord has been sending light to his people, but the testimonies have not been heeded. Close quote. Ellen White to A.G. Daniels, November 16, 1902. Spalding in McCann's Collection, page 346. Close footnote. The review reported that after the sermon, a call was made for those who felt like dedicating themselves to God by confession and repentance, the acknowledgement of personal sins and the sins of the people to meet in the afternoon. It was a matter of glad surprise to see nearly the whole congregation out, and there was a deep earnestness to get right before God. Close quote. But Ballinger was not the only one who felt that there had been a failure to receive what God had in store for his people in 1893. Others reached the same conclusion, and during the years that followed, expressed them openly. E.A. Sutherland would insistently claim in 1898 that, quote, the latter rain would have come in 1893 if our people had moved out in all the truth, close quote. He said this in Review and Herald, September 27, 1898. In 1899, the Australian Union Conference held at Avondale College, G.A. Irwin, the newly elected General Conference president, preached a stirring Sabbath sermon on the Second Coming. Irwin suggested that if Adventists had followed God's providence, quote, we would have been infinitely further along in the message than we are today, close quote. Speaking of Ellen White's November 22, 1892, loud cry statement and the disappointing results that followed, Irwin declared that it wasn't God who had made the mistake, but we who made the mistakes. Quote, we had some droppings of the latter rain the next year, 1893, after that testimony was written. That sound was given in the United States from one end of the country to the other. Do not misunderstand me to say that that is all there is to the loud cry, but that was the beginning of the loud cry. And if we had a sense of the terrible time in which we are living, we would confess our sins and humble our hearts before God, so that the Spirit of God might rest upon us in mighty power. Then the loud cry would go from this meeting and would never stop till it had finished its work. I wanted to impress that upon our minds that the Lord had told us that the loud cry had already begun, and that we are now 10 years into the loud cry, with which the final work of the gospel is to close. If we had followed on from that time, I believe I am safe in saying that the message would be finished now at this time. Close quote. J. A. Irwin's sermon, Sabbath morning, July 8, 1899. Ellen White, who was also attending the meetings, had taken the opportunity to answer many of Irwin's perplexing questions about the work in America during his visit to Australia. This had opened the door for her to share counsel for the benefit of the people at the heart of the work. It is evident that Irwin's sermon was right in line with statements that Ellen White had made for years in regard to the delay of the Lord's coming, which was the result of the unbelief of God's people. Quoted from Ellen White to S.M.I. Henry in June 21, 1899, found in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 51. Several days later, on July 17, 1899, S.N. Haskell, who was also present at the gathering, presented a lesson on the third angel's message. Here, Haskell took up the subject of the final generation and went through the well-known time prophecies and end-time events that pointed to Christ's imminent return. Picking up Erwin's theme of the loud cry, Haskell asked, quote, "Do you think we are in the last days? We are in the last days of the very last generation. We are 10 years in the loud cry of the third angel's message," close quote. Then Haskell recalled the 1893 General Conference session where concepts had been expressed that Christ could have come ere this. Quote, "There is a testimony in the bulletin published in 1892 which says, quote, if the people of God had gone to work as they should have gone to work right after the Minneapolis meeting in 1888, the world could have been warned in 2 years. And the Lord would have come," close quote. Unfortunately, Haskell either stated the wrong date in this talk, or the stenographer took down the wrong date for the 1893 bulletin, and quotation marks were placed on Haskell's statement as if it was an exact quote from Ellen White. But regardless, the concept is still easily understood. If the 1888 message had been readily accepted, the world would have been warned in a short time and Christ could have come. Haskell was probably remembering A.T. Jones's 15th sermon at the 1893 General Conference, in which he quoted several Ellen White statements from 1890 where she mentioned the Minneapolis message and the lack of reception over the past 2 years. And he was probably recalling the then newly received Ellen White statement read just 4 days later at the conference, which stated plainly, quote, "If every soldier of Christ had done his duty, if every watchman on the walls of Zion had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might hear this, have heard the message of warning, but the work is years behind," close quote. General Conference Daily Bulletin, 1893, page 420. Undeniably, Ellen White made many similar statements both before and after the 1888 Minneapolis session, indicating that Christ could have come ere this, which was Haskell's point at the 1899 Australian Union Conference session. For instance, Ellen White had written in 1894 that if, quote, "those who claim to have a living experience in the things of God had done their appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would have been warned. And the Lord Jesus would have come to our world with power and great glory." This is a letter that Ellen White wrote to Emma and Edson White in November of 1894. You find it in Manuscript Releases, Volume 16, page 38. The same statement was repeated in the review in late 1896. In 1898, Ellen White made the similar statement, quote, "Had the purpose of God been carried out by his people in giving the message of mercy to the world, Christ would have come to the earth, and the saints would ere this have received their welcome into the city of God," close quote. The newly published Desire of Ages also presented the same thought, quote, "Had the Church of Christ done her appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world before this would have been warned, and the Lord Jesus would have come to our earth in power and great glory," close quote. Desire of Ages, 1898 edition, pages 633 and 634. Haskell was probably familiar with all of these quotes on the delay of Christ's coming, And that's why he would summarize his sermon thoughts in 1899 by stating, quote, God designed to close the work just in proportion as his people felt the importance and sacredness of the work and the zeal with which they took hold of it, close quote. But sadly, the work had not been taken up, and Christ's coming had been delayed even longer. Ellen White's understanding of the delay of Christ's coming took on a new dimension while she was in Australia before the turn of the century. In a vision of the night in 1898, Ellen White was led to the understanding that she would not live to see Christ's coming, but would be laid to rest instead. She was then encouraged to do all she could to prepare books for future generations from the counsel and testimonies she had received. In 1913, W.C. White shared the story of this experience at the General Conference session. Quote, about 15 years ago, in one of her night visions, she came out of a very dark place into the bright light, and Father, James White, was with her. When he saw her by his side, he exclaimed in great surprise, what? Have you been there too, Ellen? She always understood that to mean that the Lord would let her rest in the grave a little while before the Lord comes. She has been trying to work with reference to that. Oftentimes, she has had messages to hasten her work, the work of preparing her books, because she had but a short time in which to work. She has been endeavoring to get her writings into book form, so that they may be of service to the church. Close quote. G.B. Starr, who also worked side by side with Ellen White during her years in Australia, reported several years later a very similar experience he had while in conversation with Ellen White sometime after 1897. Quote, one day, while in Sister White's home in Sydney, New South Wales, Australia, a company of five or six persons were conversing with her when someone of the company inquired, Sister White, do you think that you will live until the Lord comes? To which she replied, I hardly think so, but the Lord has not definitely revealed that matter to me yet. But suppose you should die. Do you think that the Lord will raise up others to write testimonies? I can only tell you, she replied, what the Lord showed me about that. We replied, that is just what we wish to know. Well, she said, the angel of the Lord opened the Bible to Zechariah 4, verse 9, pointing to the verse, said, this applies to you and your work. Quote, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Close quote. But would that not imply that you might live through to the end? Someone asked. No, she replied. I did not get that impression. His hands shall finish it, I thought referred to the writings, that they should be sufficient to carry the people of God through to the end. Close quote. Footnote. G.B. Starr went on to quote the following Ellen White statement from 1903. Quote, physically, I have always been as a broken vessel, and yet in my old age the Lord continues to move upon me by his Holy Spirit to write the most important books that have ever come before the churches and the world. The Lord is evidencing what he can do through weak vessels. The life that he spares I will use to his glory. And when he may see fit to let me rest, his messages shall be of even more vital force than when the frail instrumentality through whom they were delivered was living. Close quote, Manuscript 122, October 9, 1903, Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, page 428. Such an understanding of her mortal life led to a change in emphasis for Ellen White as she returned back to America after spending 10 years in Australia. She not only began a much more concerted effort to publish more of her inspired material, but she also began a renewed call for the works of any living Adventist pioneers to be placed before the people. With a lengthening delay in Christ's return, and incredible challenges facing the church after the turn of the century, God would bolster up the foundations to withstand such tempests when no pioneer would remain alive. Yet there was still hope that the revival and reformation which God had been calling for during the past 15 years might take place. Would the 1901 General Conference bring about the needed changes? This is the end of chapter 12.